Morning, everyone. I'm going to bring us our reading this morning. We are continuing our sermon series called Paradise Lost. In Genesis chapter 3, we have seen the result of Adam and Eve losing faith and disobeying God. Today, we will think about why they were sent out of the garden. So we have two readings this morning. The first is Genesis 3:14 to 24 in the Black Pew Bibles, that is on page 4. Reading from chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The second reading is in the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, verses 38 to 46, in those same few Bibles, is on page 1506. And we're right in the middle of the crucifixion. Luke 23, 38 to 46. "There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last."
Well, please have your Bible open to the first one of those two readings, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, now from your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see the wonderful truths of your kingdom that are in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this year, an Australian doctor who's been working at Harvard Medical School in America published a paper in which he explained how they had successfully reversed the aging process in mice. This paper apparently describes some sort of inbuilt aging clock which can speed up or even reverse the aging of cells. Now, it seems that they're yet to test their research on humans, but it's prompted people to ask a whole lot of questions. Economists wonder whether we can afford to live too much longer than we do now. And philosophers wonder, well, would we be happy? Would we want to have life that never ends? Now, of course, eternal life is a key part of Christian belief. But what happened in today's reading is that God blocked the way to the tree of life. And so let's think through this. Let's explore why God blocked the way to the tree of life. Secondly, how God blocked the way to the tree of life. And then I want to trace through how the rest of the Bible teaches us about the way back to the tree of life. So what's going on in this passage? Why did God block the way? Well, the verse which helps us to answer the question is Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us." Oh, excuse me. "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So remember, there were two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden. The first, you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if they eat from this tree, it will lead to their death. And then the second is the tree of life, which according to this verse, if they continue to eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. And I think that the presence of this tree was a reminder that we humans don't simply live on just by our own independent energy. We are dependent. Now, God's purpose is that they will eat the food that he provides as they continue living in his presence. The Westminster Larger Catechism. Do you know that? You know those questions and answers that have been turning up in our church newsletters? It describes the tree of life as a pledge of God's promise that if Adam continues to obey, he'll receive eternal life. But of course, we've still got the question, do we really want to live forever? Last century, there was a guy from Czechoslovakia named Karel Čapek, and he wrote a play, and this play is called The Macropolis Affair. And the play, it's about a legal dispute, an inheritance dispute over the will of a man who died like 300 years ago. And a woman turns up who says, "I have the right to this inheritance because I'm this man's husband." And at first they say, "Well, don't be silly, that's impossible." But anyway, in the play, they realise that what's happened is that she has discovered the recipe to a secret potion, and if she keeps drinking this potion, it will keep her alive forever. And they're really excited about this, and they start to imagine what impact this discovery will make on the world. But then as they listen to her, and they listen to her tell her story, they realize she is exhausted and she's bored and she's deeply cynical, because for over 300 years she's seen so much of the bad side of human nature. And so the way that the play finishes is they decide to burn the secret recipe. Better not to live forever. See, think about Adam and Eve. Imagine, at this point, end of Genesis chapter 3, just imagine that they continued living forever in the garden. Would they have been happy? You'd have to think that the answer is no, at least not happy in their fallen state. Because even here in paradise, they don't have peace or joy. They have the knowledge of good and evil, and the problem is that they're kind of attracted to the evil side of it. And so what are they going to do in the garden? Are they going to spend eternity hiding behind bushes in guilt and fear and shame every time God comes past? Okay, friends, can you see that we can't truly enjoy the garden unless we're made right with the God of the garden? Not that life outside the garden is really any better. In fact, it's clearly harder. Because in the garden, everything's set up for them. The trees are already grown, the fruit's ready to pick. Whereas outside the garden, man's going to have to kind of start from scratch. Verse 23, he'll have to work the ground. And so it's this catch 22. They don't really want to be in the garden with God, and yet life outside the garden isn't so great either. You know, I think that in some ways, even though human nature is not naturally attracted to God, we all have some longing to return to the garden. I mean, just think, how much do people invest in building a dream home? It's the biggest thing you'll ever buy. A little paradise that's walled off from the outside world where everything can be just as I want it to be. I mean, even if you've never owned a home, surely you've imagined it. And yet when people move into the dream home, it's super exciting at first, but sooner or later, it's just a house. And whether you're happy or not will be much more about how you are on the inside than how your house is around you. Or maybe you've been on an extended holiday, or you'd really like to go on an extended holiday. Maybe you know, you're imagining some beautiful tropical place that's like the Garden of Eden. If you go there for the first couple of weeks, it will be amazing. But sooner or later, you've had enough and you'll be ready to come home. See, we're longing for the garden, and yet the garden itself can't satisfy. And that's because we are made to know and to love and to worship God. True joy is found in him. The garden is a place to enjoy him. But the garden can't replace him. Let me read you a paragraph. This is from a book that's written by an Old Testament professor named E.J. Young. This is what he says. He says, "To live forever when one is in the power of sin and death is not the eternal life that God gives to those who believe on him, but is rather an everlasting death. From this estate, there could be no deliverance, no freedom, only the bondage of life in death. So to drive man from the garden, then, was an act of punishment, but it was also an act of kindness. For the man must be kept from the tree of life until there come another man who should earn the right. God's action, therefore, is not prompted from motives of envy, but rather from love to fallen man and from a desire to ultimately save him." And so if that's why God sent the man out of the garden, let's move on to how God blocked the way. Because in our passage, it's not a case of Adam getting bored and deciding to leave. No, it's God sending him out. and God blocking the way back. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So that cherub is a word that means sword bearer. It's not a flying baby, it's a sword bearer. Cherubim is plural. It seems to be some kind of angel. And so it's not as if God just put a sign on the outside saying, by the way, no trespassing. This is a serious blocking of the way. We're talking security guards with tasers. There's absolutely no way that mankind is coming back in unless God decides to call off the bouncers. And so do you see that for there to be a way back to the garden, not only does it need a change of heart on our end, but there's also something to be dealt with at God's end. Any solution, any way back to the tree of life must involve dealing with the wrath of God. So it's not just that we wouldn't be happy in the garden, it's also that God refuses to have his place ruined by sinners. I want you to imagine that you're at Reservoir Library and you're doing some reading and then you sort of get interrupted because you notice a drunk guy comes into the library and he starts loudly singing the Collingwood theme song. Now, what's the appropriate thing for the staff to do? What's the appropriate thing? Excuse me, sir, please get out. Not only because it's the Collingwood theme song, but not only because he's not going to get really much out of the books while he's drunk, but also because he's ruining the library, that the library is supposed to be a place of peace and quiet. And God's intention is to have this place of peace and joy. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to this garden, presumably destroyed or overgrown. This just fades from history. But after reading this passage, we have to wonder, has paradise been lost? Blocked off forever. You know, you could say that the rest of the Bible is all about showing us the way back to the tree of life. And I just want to point out a few key highlights of how the Bible shows us the way back. First of all, you've got the Old Testament. The center of worship in the Old Testament was the temple. So you probably know that the temple as the place for people to meet with God. But did you know that there's all sorts of visual imagery in the temple, which makes it a bit like a new Garden of Eden, at least a symbol of a new Garden of Eden. And I just want to pick one example from the symbolism of the temple. And you might know that inside the temple there was this golden lampstand. Yeah, you've heard of the golden lampstand? Has a practical use to light it up. But have a look at exactly how they made this lampstand. They made the lampstand of pure gold. They hammered out its base and shaft and made its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. So what's going on? Inside the temple, you've got flowers and blossoms. What's this lampstand a model of? It's a model of a tree. It's a signpost saying, hey, the original tree of life might have disappeared into the mists of history, but there is another place. There is a paradise to come, where humans will walk with God again and eat from the tree of life. Of course, in the Old Testament, there's a massive problem with the temple. Because presumably everyone knew about this lampstand, just hardly anyone saw it, because hardly anyone was allowed to go in there. There was this huge curtain which was there to show that the way to the tree of life is still closed off. And there were people in called Levites whose job was to guard the temple so that no unauthorized person may enter. They're a bit like the cherubim. And so worship in the Old Testament is a teaser. Do you know what I mean by a teaser? A teaser is like a little short advertisement that just gives you a hint that there's something big to come. Now fast forward to the New Testament, to our New Testament reading, Luke chapter 23. You might want to turn there. So in our reading, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the cross, of course, what's the cross made of? The cross is a tree, not a tree of life, but a tree of death. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, one of the men dying beside him believes and he calls out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what's Jesus' answer? Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me," where? "In paradise." This word paradise, literally, it means the garden. It's a word that's used to describe the Garden of Eden. It's used to describe the heavenly garden that God's people have been longing for. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so that is what Jesus is promising to the criminal on the cross. Now, the criminal hasn't done anything to prove his own worth. He's been killed because he's a criminal. And he can't do anything. Even if he wants to, he can't do anything. He's literally nailed to a cross. But just by believing and calling out to Jesus, he receives a place in paradise. He receives the right to eat from the tree of life. And friends, Jesus makes that same offer to you if you're willing to believe in him, to entrust your life to him, to call out to him. He will give you the right to eat from the tree of life. I'm back to the cross. Just notice what happens next, the way Luke's written this. So Jesus has said, "You will be with me in paradise." And then what happens next? Chapter 23, verse 45. The sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So remember that the temple is like a teaser, like a signpost to the Garden of Eden. The temple, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. With the crucifixion of Jesus, the way to the tree of life, which had been blocked off for so long, is made open. The way to paradise, the way to the tree of life is there for everyone to see. So if the temple was a teaser, the cross is an opener. And at the cross, Jesus, remember we said there's two sides to this problem? Jesus deals with both sides. He absorbs the wrath of God and he displays to us the love of God so that God will welcome us back in and we'll feel safe to come. So not only that, not only do we have the cross as an opener, but because of the resurrection, the new creation is now our destination. Last week we read from the very final chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, which is a vision of the new creation. And in that chapter, there's a really interesting detail. as it talks about the new creation, it says there's a river, and it says on each side of the river stood the tree of life. So let's think about this. The original garden, two significant trees, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had the potential to bring death, and the tree of life. Okay, that's the original garden. Now, in the final garden, two trees, one on either side of the river, but they are both the tree of life. I think the message is that while the original creation was good, there was the inbuilt possibility in the beginning that it might fall. Whereas in the new creation, there's no possibility of fall. There is security forever because the Holy Spirit is with us and at work in our lives forever. Around about 400 AD, there was a great Christian named Augustine who summarized the whole story of humanity in four stages, four simple statements. This is what he said. He said, at creation, it was possible for us to sin. After the fall, it was not possible for us not to sin because we're in love with sin and we're disconnected from God. In redemption, so that's after the cross and the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's now possible for us to not sin. We're given this new ability to say no to ungodliness. But finally, in the new creation, it will not be possible for us to sin. And so the second garden is better than the first. So we come back to the question, do you really want to live forever? Well, I'd suggest that if we're talking about this life, in this world, with our fallen nature, do you really want to live forever? I think no. But in the new creation, knowing that our sins are dealt with, knowing that we are right with God, that he loves us and that he will never let us fall again. Do you really want to live forever like that? Yes. But we get bored. Eternity sounds like a long time. Well, I think we tend to get bored with things, either when we've got nothing left to learn or nothing left to do. But we're talking about life in the presence of an infinite God. You know, if eternity is a long time, infinite is a lot, a big thing. Talking about an infinite God who we can keep on getting to know and keep on serving forever. The author C.S. Lewis wrote a set of amazing children's books about an imaginary world called Narnia. And at the end of this long series of books, there's this scene where the old world of Narnia falls apart and they enter a new Narnia. And when they get there, they begin to explore this new Narnia. And they find that it's similar to the old one, and yet it's somehow deeper. And the colours are the same, but somehow more vivid. It says the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. One of the characters says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. So what have we seen today? First, we've seen that in God's mercy and wrath, he sent humanity out of the garden and he blocked the way back. The temple was a teaser, a hint that one day there will be a way back, and the cross is the opener so that everyone who trusts in Christ may enter in and eat from the tree. The new creation is our great hope of joyful life forever. And so here's a quick take home in two parts. Spiritually, there's a sense in which when we read God's word, we gaze into that garden. Haven't we been doing that this morning? And when we pray, it's almost like we walk with God in the garden. The word and prayer are a bit like Zoom. I remember when my brother and sister-in-law moved to Queensland, we'd chatted to them on Zoom. And the relationship we had with them was real. And we saw their house and we saw the view from the balcony. So that when we finally went there, we weren't visiting strangers in a strange place. We were going to a place where we'd been longing to see. And so the invitation here is spiritually enter in. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. And so make it a regular part of your life, week by week and day by day. The word and prayer, gaze into your heavenly hope and walk in peace with God in prayer. It's this time with God framed by the gospel, this talking and listening that will give you the spiritual energy and joy and peace that you need for this life. But this is also a call when it comes to physical things to be patient. We're not physically back in the garden yet. We won't be until Jesus returns. I mean, it's interesting. When we pray, so often what we're focused on is, please God, give us relief. Relief from our health conditions. Relief from our workplace stress. Relief from the relationship tensions. Relief from all the pressures of life outside the garden. It's good. God says, ask for relief. He cares for us. Often he gives us relief and healing in response to our prayers. But then there are times where we ask for relief, but what God gives us is not immediate relief. Instead, he gives us strength to persevere. And often that strength is just a hanging on to him. He gives us strength to grow. He takes us through experiences which teach us to let go of our attachment to Garden of Eden substitutes and instead center our lives around his kingdom. God brings us through experiences which teach us to rely on him, so that we'll be fruitful in this world. He brings us through experiences which will lead to opportunities to witness to the hope that we have, a hope that goes beyond this life, so that others can come in through the curtain which has been opened by the cross. And so when God gives you relief in response to your prayers, praise him. But when relief doesn't come as quickly as you want it to come, be patient. Trust in him. Realize that the great and eternal and lasting relief is yet to come. But that life in his presence for all eternity will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great hope you have given us in Jesus Christ, where we are restored spiritually and able to enjoy life with you forever. Please give us patience. Enable us to gaze into the glory of your kingdom, and strengthen us for life in this world outside the garden. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.